Yes, you know when your role is scapegoat. Well, it is great to be with you. Of course, this is a kind of homecoming for me, and it's always wonderful to come back and be with Steve and Wendy and the folks at Auburn Avenue. It's just a wonderful church, and it's great to be a part of this event, this pastor's conference, and it's also a great honor to speak with these other men who I respect greatly, and it's just a wonderful privilege to get to do this. And of course, these conferences, even if the speakers are lousy, at least you get to come for the singing, which is worth it in and of itself. Well, as I put my lectures together, I decided I would deviate somewhat from what I originally had planned, and I don't even know if what I had originally planned was advertised or not, so it may be needless for me to go into the changes that I made, but hopefully you all have the handout. Did you get that? There should be a handout that basically gives you kind of a synopsis of the three lectures that I'm going to be giving, Lord willing. Tonight I want to give something of an introductory lecture called An Orientation to Ecclesiology, in which I hope to lay down some foundational principles dealing with what is the church. My second lecture then in the morning will be entitled When Church Bells Stopped Ringing. I'm going to look at the effects of the Enlightenment and specifically the privatization of Christianity and what that has meant with the consequences of the Enlightenment, the privatization of religion and so forth. Then my third lecture will be entitled Wide Awake in America, and I'm going to look at some strategies, sort of an agenda for rehabilitating the church in our day, in our culture. Now, that means that one of the lectures that I had planned to give, called The Church and Her Rivals, falls out of the schedule. And so what I've done to compensate for that, because I don't want you to be at a loss, is I brought that in paper form, and I think you can get that down on the Athanasius Press book table for just a buck, just $1. And I brought it, and I pointed it out to you because so much that's in that paper actually fits with and complements and sort of rounds out some of the things that I'll be saying in these three lectures, clarifies and develops some of the ideas that I'll be setting forth in these three lectures. And note, too, it says draft on the cover there. That means I can't really be held responsible for anything that I've said. It's always a good idea to do that. Now, what I want to do in this first lecture is talk about the church in three dimensions. That is sort of three aspects of what the church is in the world, what it means to be the church. You could think of this as the church's role in society. And once again, I've been set up by my good friend, Pastor Wilkins, because what I'm going to do here, this is not, I did not know that Dr. Hart was going to be speaking on the spirituality of the church in his first lecture. I want you to understand some of the things that I'm going to say are going to sound very different, and that's because they are very different than what he just presented to you. But I want you to understand, too, that there's not a complete antithesis between the things that he said and the things that I'll be saying. There are actually all kinds of areas of overlap that we could build on, and there are some areas of difference where we can discuss things with one another, and what would an Auburn Avenue conference be without some good discussion? What I want to set forth for you is a view of the church's role in culture that I hope fits neither liberal nor conservative evangelical categories as we are used to them, but is something different altogether. I'm going to talk about the politics of the church, particularly in my first two lectures, but I want you to understand what I'm doing with this. It's a different kind of politics. It's a different way of using political language. It's a third way, if you will, neither what we as Americans are accustomed to thinking of as conservative or liberal. So it's neither the sort of private gospel that you get with a lot of conservatives, nor is it the social gospel that you've had in a lot of liberalism, but it's simply a different way of conceptualizing things altogether. So whereas Dr. Hart was giving you some history, and a lot of very important history that's important for us to think about as Christians living in America, I'm going to do something more of a biblical theology where I'll touch on some historical questions as I go, but that's not going to really be my main focus. I'm going to argue for a political church and a political gospel, but again, it's a different kind of politics altogether, and thus I hope that it won't fall prey to the kind of criticisms that Dr. Hart was making of sort of the low church evangelicalism that we often find ourselves immersed in, which I think I would have and the other speakers would have just as many problems with it as Dr. Hart, and actually many of those would be the same kind of problems. I also want to point out to you, I actually have not read anything by Dr. Hart on the spirituality of the church. I did recently finish his book on Nevin, which is excellent, which I would commend to you, and also his book, Rediscovering or Recovering Mother Kirk, is an excellent book in many ways, particularly the sections that deal with liturgical worship, which is also something that I'll be talking about in my three lectures. So you'll see some areas of difference. You'll see some areas of overlap. Those are things we can kind of work out some in the Q&A sessions, that sort of thing. I certainly agree with Dr. Hart that the church is a spiritual institution, a spirit-formed, spirit-created institution existing in the world. I agree with Dr. Hart that church and state are distinct institutions. The church is never to take up to herself the sword. On the other hand, there are some differences between us as well. Probably those differences boil down to whether or not Christendom is a good idea. And I'm going to be arguing in the affirmative, though I don't want you to simply identify the kind of Christendom that I'm going to be arguing for with the kind of Christendom that has existed historically. When we think of Christendom, we often think of the medieval period and a lot of the problems associated with that. And while I say that Christendom era was glorious in many ways, it certainly had its faults and its problems as well. And we don't simply want to repeat those things. I think probably the most important thing that we agree on, and this is something I think we could build off of and something I think will come out in the rest of the lectures, is the need to recover a high church Calvinism. Whatever we might say about the problems in our society, the problems that plague our culture at the moment, it seems to me the need of the hour is to recover what I would call a high church Calvinism. And so there's a lot that comes with that. And when we get into what comes with that, that may be where we get into some of the differences between us. But I want you to understand those things up front. Now, what I'm going to do in this first lecture is talk about three perspectives on the church. I want to look at the church as culture. I want to look at the church as counterculture or alternative culture. And then finally, I want to look at the church as the transformer of culture. Now, it's not sufficient to talk about the church's relationship to culture, to talk about the church's relationship to culture outside of the church, unless we first understand that the church herself is a culture. And by culture here, I just mean that in sort of the general sense of the term. I mean a corporately shared way of life, where we have shared symbols and stories and rituals and ethics and habits and so forth. Now, this is so important for Presbyterian and Reformed Christians to understand because we have a tendency sometimes to focus exclusively on Christian doctrines or ideas or concepts in a way that, as Philip Lee in his book Against the Protestant Gnostics, which is a wonderful book in many respects dealing with this particular issue, Lee shows that there has been a tendency in American Protestantism towards Gnosticism, and that's something we need to be aware of and deal with. We tend to reduce biblical religion to an ideology, to an ism, to a mere philosophy of life or a worldview. If we don't see the link, for example, between the doctrine of predestination and our call to help the poor, then we've missed the point. Or if we don't see the connection between the doctrine of justification by faith and the call to embrace a rich community life with God's people, again, we're missing something vital. Ideas are not enough. They have to be embodied. The doctrines have to be embodied. Now, again, don't misunderstand in another way. The Bible does give us particular doctrines to believe. It does give us something you could call an ideology, a set of beliefs or doctrines about God and the world. It gives us a worldview, you could say. But in the Bible, these beliefs are never separated from a living relationship with God himself or from the community that God forms around these truths. We could say our faith is an incarnational faith. In other words, these beliefs can never be severed from the rituals and life practices that embody these doctrines. Being a Christian is not just a matter of assenting in your mind to a body of truth that we would call Christian doctrine. Christianity isn't just a doctrine. You could say it's a way of life. And I realized back in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, the fundamentalists wanted to say Christianity is a doctrine and the liberals wanted to say it's a life. But neither one was true in what they meant by that. But we need to understand biblical faith is a life in the most comprehensive sense, which includes doctrines, of course, but it is much more than that. In fact, I think with Peter Leichhardt, we can raise the question whether we really ought to be speaking of Christianity at all. The Bible speaks of Jesus and the church, and there's a reason for that. The church is marked out from the world and held together not merely by common beliefs, but by a shared story, a shared way of life, common rituals, common government and discipline, as well as by a common creed. It's one faith that we believe, one Lord we obey, one baptism which we practice. Thus, we can say the relation of the church to the world is fundamentally the relationship of two distinct cultures to one another, two distinct ways of ordering human life, two ways of being human, you could say. Now, again, let me clear away another misconception here. When I talk about the church as culture, I do not mean to say that Christian culture is totally confined to the institutional church, as though there were no spillover into the rest of life, what goes on outside of the four walls of the church. Nor do I mean to say that anything any given church happens to do should be identified with the Christian position or the Christian way of life. We don't do that with individuals. We shouldn't do it with the church as an institution either. However, I would say this. We can say that the faithful institutional church is the primary form of Christian culture because the practices of the Christian faith are most concentrated in the activity of the institutional church. The church is, we could say, the cradle of Christian culture. It's the foundational starting point for Christian culture. Now, where do I get this idea that the church is a culture? Is this a biblical idea? Well, as a covenant theologian, I see ecclesiology as an extension of Israelology, which is to say that the church is a new and transfigured Israel. The church is the new Israel, which means there's a whole lot that we can learn about what it means to be the church by looking back at Israel. Now, we can ask this question, how did God form Israel into a people? Israel was a nation. Israel was a distinct culture existing within the world and yet distinct from the world. How did God form Israel into a distinct people? Well, he gave them community-shaping, culture-forming practices. Israel was defined as a people by her history. She was defined by her story. The Exodus narrative, we could say in particular, has a kind of prominence. It defines Israel as a people. We are the people of the Exodus. God has redeemed us in this way. Israel was defined by the rituals of circumcision and Passover. Circumcision marked Israel out as the family of Abraham and the people whose hope was directed towards the eschatological promise of a coming seed who would be born in the power of the Spirit, like Isaac, not in the strength of human flesh, like Ishmael. In Exodus chapter 13, if the son asks his father about the meaning of the Passover, the father is to answer by retelling the Exodus story. He says, we were slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed us. The Passover feast was a way of embodying and celebrating Israel's foundational story, so giving Israel her distinct identity in the world. And not only that, not only did it point back to what God had done for the people, but it also pointed ahead typologically and eschatologically to an even greater Exodus still to come. And then, of course, we can say there were the other feasts that God gave to Israel as well. God gave Israel a sacred calendar to mark her out and to give her solidarity. The calendar included upwards of 80 feast days, including the weekly Sabbath festivals, the holy convocations they were to have. So it gave Israel her own way of tracking time, her own way of filling time. God formed Israel into a discrete culture also by giving her a songbook, by giving her the Psalter. There's no community, there's no culture apart from shared songs, and Israel had a songbook that marked her out as God's special people. Israel had other distinctive features as well. She had her own land, her own language, her own places of worship, her own government. She had the Torah prescribing for her a distinctive way of life, even distinct clothing, according to Numbers chapter 15. All of these were ways of reinforcing Israel's unique cultural identity in the world, and I would say, and this would be a point of discussion that we could have, all of these things are transferable to the church in various sorts of ways. We have to use the New Testament now, of course, as a hermeneutical lens through which we read these things and apply these things, but they had not become irrelevant to us just because Jesus has come. They've been transformed, they've been transfigured. And we know this foundationally because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says the church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, again, if the church is a nation, the church is a culture, a distinct culture existing within and among the nations of the world. And we see God crystallizing Israel's special peoplehood at Sinai. At Sinai, God gave to Israel a law, which essentially gave to Israel a way of life that would lead them in the way of wisdom and maturity. God gave to Israel a liturgy, a sacrificial system of worship at the tabernacle. Worship that was obviously highly ritualized, and those rituals were given for a specific reason, not just rote acts that they were to go to, but But these rituals were ways of reprogramming their minds and their bodies so that they could more readily receive the teaching and become the kind of people that God intended them to be. The rituals were intended to repattern their lives because each ritual revealed symbolically a discrete aspect of what properly structured human life and community look like. And if that is not something you're familiar with, James Jordan has got some wonderful stuff down on his book table where he deals with this. He unpacks the rituals of the Old Testament, what they mean, what their significance was for the people. God also gave to them a form of discipline. He set up boundaries. He established ways to encourage the right and to deal with the wrong in the community. So we see in Israel, law, liturgy, and discipline. These things marked out Israel's culture, and these things roughly correspond to the three marks of the church in the Reformed tradition, word, sacrament, and discipline we usually talk about. Now, let me give you one other analogy to help get at this notion of the church as a culture. This is one that I found used by William Willimon and Rodney Stark. Jim Jordan has used it as well. We could ask this question. We use an analogy here. The church is God's army. And so we ask the question, how does the military shape civilians into soldiers? Well, the military is a culture. The military's got its own culture in a way. It has a distinct language, special uniforms and rituals and ceremonies and drills and songs. It has its own government and courts, its own disciplinary procedures, a specialized vocabulary, and even its own history. Now, the military is its own culture, all these things, its own way of tracking time and so forth. What happens when a young new recruit, how is he transformed from a civilian into a soldier? Well, he has to be enculturated into this new way of life, into the military, this new community. There's a kind of discipleship that takes place under the pastoral oversight, or maybe not so pastoral, but at least the oversight of a commanding officer. And because the Bible constantly uses this analogy, Israel and now the church is God's army, this is a fitting analogy to make. Discipleship is a form of enculturation into the Lord's army. So the church is a culture. We need to think about the church as a culture, a distinct culture existing within the world. And that really brings us to our second dimension. The church is a counterculture. Now, here up front, I want to make a caveat. The church's relationship to culture outside of the church is not fixed. It's not a fixed relationship, it's a dynamic and fluid relationship. It's not static. And so we can say the degree to which the culture of a faithful church will stand counter to the surrounding culture depends largely on how far that particular culture has been discipled or how far it has slidden into apostasy. But the relationship of the church as a culture to the surrounding cultures is something that's fluid. Now, as what we typically called Western civilization has continued to run away from whatever Christian heritage it has had, as it continues to run headlong into apostasy, we find, obviously, that there is less and less compatibility between the culture of a faithful church and the culture of the West, the culture we find ourselves living in, once this culture was more hospitable than it is now as a host culture to the church. There's more antithesis and less harmony. And so the question, how should the church relate to the world, has become an acute one in our day, in a new sort of way, in a way that the church, at least in this part of the world, has not faced for a long time. So I would suggest that we should think of the church in our day as a counterculture or as something of an alternative culture. This is a helpful paradigm, I think. Let me explain to you what I think it means. It's obvious that there are certain aspects of cultural life that those in the church will share with those outside the church. So, for example, we drive the same kinds of cars. We speak the same basic language. We eat the same food. We share all kinds of cultural space with unbelievers. But here's the difference. We fill that space in a radically different way. And let me demonstrate. There's all kinds of ways we could look at this. You know, for example, a Christian home and a non-Christian home, that faithful Christian home, that faithful Christian family will fill the presence of their home in a radically different way than the non-Christian family will fill their home. But let me focus on worship as really where this is concentrated. How Christians in worship use the same cultural artifacts, you could say, that you find being used in the world, but we use them in a radically different way. So, for example, in our churches, we speak the same English language inside the church as is spoken outside the church. And yet that language has a difference. In worship, we use language to bless rather than curse, to tell the truth about the world rather than lies, to praise God rather than to serve ourselves. We also use language to name the world rightly. This is a point I've seen Peter Lighthart, among others, make, and I think it's very helpful. What in the world might be called an alternative lifestyle or a right to choose or an affair, we follow Scripture and name as an abomination or murder or adultery. See, we learn to speak the truth in love. We learn to describe the world in God's way. Robert Wilkin has also made this point. He says that Christianity really is a language within a language. We speak the same language as those outside the church, but actually we use that language differently. And he points to the example of Augustine. When Augustine was first contemplating becoming a Christian, and he first picked up his Bible and began to read, he realized, even though this is the same language that I speak, it's being used in a different way. And he says, I must learn to master the Lord's style of language if I am to become a Christian. And George Lindbeck has built off of this analogy as well. He says that, in a way, becoming a Christian is sort of like learning a foreign language. Discipleship is sort of like learning a different language. Becoming a Christian and learning Christianity is sort of like learning French. There are analogies there. You're entering into a new way of thinking about the world through your language, a new way of using language. And I think, again, this is a helpful way to think about the church, not only as a culture, but as a kind of counterculture. We learn to use language differently. We learn to speak the truth in love, to season our speech with salt. We learn to name and interpret the world biblically. We learn, you could say, the Christian language game. We learn to speak Christianly. We use money in worship. We collect tithes and offerings, and it's the same currency that gets exchanged out there in the world. We don't have a special kind of Christian money that we use. But in worship, we enact an alternative use of money. You could say it's a different kind of economics altogether, because by giving a portion of our income to the Lord, we are, in principle, acknowledging that all that we have comes from Him and ultimately belongs to Him. It's all His, and so as a token of that, we give back a portion to this institution which represents His presence in the world. And so, in the world, money is mammon. It's a god. It's a master. But in the liturgy, money is just money. In the liturgy, the almighty dollar is no longer almighty. It's humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same money, it's the same currency, but we use it in a different sort of way. In worship, we put bread and wine to an alternative use. These everyday items are given a new meaning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Bread represents Christ's body, but we could also say that it represents human labor. It represents our efforts at transforming the raw material of the world into a usable good, which we then offer to God as a kind of thanksgiving offering in union with Christ. And more than that, we can say at the Lord's table, we learn to share bread. We learn the arts of generosity and service. At the Lord's table, we also drink wine together. And of course, wine is inescapably connected to festivity and to celebration, but we use wine differently than it's used in the world. We don't overuse it in worship, unless we're the Corinthians, which hopefully we're not. There's a kind of mature festivity that takes place at the Lord's table. See, in the world, wine is either rejected as demonic or it is abused. But in the church, we manifest the true and faithful use of wine. Using the same product, it's the same wine, it comes from the same bottle, but now we're using it to the glory of God as a means of communion with Him and with one another. So the church is a kind of alternative culture, a culture that overlaps with the world's culture in various kinds of ways, but also remains radically distinct. See, if we are Christians, the root of who we are is now changed. As Peter Lighthart has pointed out, a Christian is not a natural man in the Pauline sense of that term who has now become religious, as though he's simply added this extra layer to his life now, this religious layer to life, but his existence is otherwise unchanged. No, a Christian is a new creature who has been incorporated into the new creation of the church and the kingdom of Christ. A Christian has a new identity. He has a new family, a new citizenship, a new nationality, a new set of allegiances and loyalties, a new story to live by. And yet, as we know, the Christian continues to live in the same old world. And so this, again, is why we must say the church is a kind of
alternative culture. You can think of the church as an alternative city within the city, an alternative nation within the nation, an alternative kingdom within the kingdoms of the world. See, I agree with much of what was said about the spirituality of the church, but I would also want to guard against the idea that the church is simply the spiritual segment of culture. The church is a new and distinct culture altogether. And in this way, the church becomes a model of what God intends for all of humanity. This is how I sometimes put it to my congregation. I like to ask this question because it's something I think we need to think about continually. You know, suppose everyone in our city of Birmingham, where I pastor, suppose everyone in our city wanted to follow Christ and live under His lordship. You know, that'd be great. What would it look like? Well, our church should show people. Our church should be a microcosm showing the world around us what a renewed city would be like. You know, how does God want us to live in our families and at work? How does He want us to use our bodies and our money? How does He want people of different races and classes and genders to relate? The church is God's showcase, where God puts on display this alternative way of life, a rehumanized form of life. Sin dehumanizes us. It destroys our humanity. In the church, we get it back through God's grace as He retrains us in the kind of life that He intended, that He designed us to experience as creatures made in His image. So you can think of the church as sort of like heaven's foreign embassy planted on earthly soil. We're a colony of heaven, an outpost of the kingdom. The church is like an island of Christian culture. In our day, it's like an island of Christian culture in the midst of a raging sea of godless anti-Christian culture. But see, as the church is faithful as this island of Christian culture, she becomes the model after which all of human life can be patterned. You know, you want people to be able to look at your church and be able to say, okay, now I know. I've gotten a little taste of heaven from seeing how this church lives together in community. Now I've gotten a little taste, a little glimpse ahead of time of what heaven will be like. So if the church is a counterculture, then learning to live as a Christian is, we could say, largely a matter of resocialization. It's a matter of being enculturated into a new way of life. And we can say this too, because the church is an alternative culture, The church can never allow the world to set her agenda. And that's true in every sense. Because the church is an alternative culture, there's a sense in which Christianity can never be cool or can never be relevant in the world's eyes without selling its soul, without compromising. See, when we're faithful, we will always look like misfits in the eyes of an unbelieving world. Love not the world means have a contempt for the very things that the world thinks are cool, you could say, or relevant. See, and I would note here too that this is part of our task in training our children who are brought in by God's gracious covenant promises to be a part of this new creation, this new kingdom of the church. We train our children to live counterculturally as well. This plays into it as well. To be a counterculture means, as Paul says, that we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. This is how George Florovsky describes the church as an alternative society. I think this is helpful. He's talking about the early church here. And I think what he says here is useful. He says, Christianity entered history as a new social order, or rather a new social dimension. From the very beginning, Christianity was not primarily a doctrine, but exactly a community. There was not only a message to be proclaimed and delivered and good news to be declared, there was precisely a new community, distinct and peculiar in the process of growth and formation to which members were called and recruited. Indeed, fellowship or community was the basic category of Christian existence. Primitive Christians felt themselves to be closely knit and bound together in a unity which radically transcended all human boundaries of race, of culture, of social rank, and indeed the whole dimension of this world. See, it's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that the Christians were to see themselves as resident aliens, as citizens of heaven, bringing the culture of heaven to earth. Now, let me add something else to this. We must not confuse being a counterculture with being a subculture. The church does not fulfill her calling simply by preserving Christian culture within her own community. If that was all that mattered, the church could withdraw from worldly society into her own little enclave, never to be heard from again. A kind of new monasticism could be formed. But the church also has an outward-facing mission. She's not only a culture herself, and she's not only a counterculture within the culture of the world, she's also, I would say, the transformer of culture. See, so long as we say the church has her roots in Old Covenant Israel, I don't think we can give up the idea of a holy society or a holy commonwealth. Otherwise, we'd have to say that Israel's covenant narrative is left unfinished and unfulfilled. I think there's got to be some new covenant correspondence to that. Now, let me say a few things about this as well, by way of introduction to this third idea of the church as the transformer of culture. Sometimes talk about transforming culture gives me the willies, probably every bit as much as Dr. Hart. I think sometimes it can sound rather pretentious, as though it's, you know, it's like saying, well, okay, you know, we've got a set agenda and we've got a set solution to every problem, and by golly, we're going to go out there and do it. And it starts to sound like a kind of arrogant, self-righteous triumphalism. I also realize that cultural trends and changes are unpredictable, even mysterious, and trying to deal with culture feels a lot like shepherding the wind, to use the imagery of Ecclesiastes. But at the end of the day, even though those problems are real, at the end of the day, we have to say that the point of the church's existence in the world is not merely to interpret the world, but to change it, to transform it. Because this is what Jesus called his disciples to do in the Great Commission, to disciple the nations. And in a sense, we could say, you know, the church does have the answer to the fundamental problems, the really deep problems in the world, and the church is called to implement those answers. But this is the key. This is the difference. The church's agenda takes its cue neither from the right nor from the left, but from the cross. It is a cross-shaped agenda. The church is called to die for the life of the world. She's to serve as a priestly community, serving and suffering on behalf of the world, so that the world through her comes to encounter the living, the grace of God and His Son, risen from the dead and now working through His people, the church. And in this way, as the world encounters the grace of God through the church, the world is changed. The world is transformed. So to speak of transforming the culture does not mean allowing the church to be hijacked by a particular political party. It doesn't mean allowing the world to set the agenda for the church, as is sometimes thought. Rather, it simply means fulfilling the Great Commission. It means discipling the nations. And unless we're willing to privatize the gospel, unless we're willing to privatize what it means to be a disciple, then discipleship always will have cultural ramifications. Indeed, discipleship will be life-wide. It will be society-wide even. The church has the responsibility to equip its members for active and informed service in public life, in their callings, in such a way that the Christian faith and the Christian story shape that participation. And I would go even further than that. I fully concur with Oliver O'Donovan, his book Desire of Nations, an excellent study of Christian political theology. I fully concur with O'Donovan's assessment that Christendom, that is, a Christian society or a Christian civilization, is, quote, intimately bound up with the church's mission. O'Donovan defines Christendom as an era in which the truth of Christianity or the truth of the gospel is taken to be public political truth as well as private individual truth. Now, O'Donovan qualifies that in important ways. He says that such a Christian political or social order is not a direct aspect of the church's mission, a direct project of the church, as though the church were, you know, supposed to seize civil power or take over society or erase the sphere boundaries that are established between the civil state and the institutional church. Rather, as O'Donovan lays it out, he says the creation of Christendom is a response to the church's fulfillment of her distinct mission to bear witness to the kingdom of God. Christendom is a sign that God has blessed the church's witness by making worldly powers, as O'Donovan says, attentive to the church. So we can say the church is a colony of heaven. The church is a colony of heaven given the task of colonizing society around her. See, we are God's body politic existing in the world, called to make his presence known in the world, to manifest his presence in the world. And in this way, as we do this, God promises to bring about a kind of transformation in the world. Now, further, let's ask the question, how does the church transform the culture? If it's not by taking up the sword or by implementing directly a kind of political agenda in which the church would try to seize control, kind of ecclesiocracy, what is it? Well, again, here we have to say, you know, there are no simple formulas here that capture for us the complex process of cultural change. But we can sketch out some basic principles that Scripture gives us. When foundational Christian practices like worship, evangelism, baptism, the Eucharist, and prayer are performed biblically and faithfully, they have an inescapable political dimension. These are intrinsically social and public activities, and therefore they are culturally potent. So take evangelism as one example of this, the evangelistic preaching of the word. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Reformed preacher, rightly, I think, said that the gospel has not been preached unless the hearer is driven to ask the question of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? That is to say, the true preaching of the gospel so radically subverts self-righteousness and man's attempt to be his own Savior, his own Redeemer, that it's going to prompt that question. Are you saying that I can sin all I want, that God's grace will abound in that way? Well, by the same token, in light of Acts 17, I would say that we have not preached the gospel unless we are accused of political treason, unless we are accused of subverting the social order, of proclaiming another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's preaching in Acts 17 faced the charge of treason. The same way that in Romans 6 you can say his preaching of the gospel faced the charge of antinomianism, his preaching in Acts 17 is seen as an act of insurrection. See, we have to see, evangelism is all about politics because it's all about announcing the world's new king. See, if people think we're only offering them a personal Messiah, a kind of personal Jesus, or some kind of cool new religious experience, then we're garbling the message. But when we get it right and we proclaim it faithfully, with the kind of bold humility that characterized the apostles, as Acts 17 says, it turns the world upside down. Think of Martin Luther in the Reformation. He said, I sat drinking Katie's home brew with Philip while the Word did all the work. And that's it. What was Luther's role? It was to set the Word loose, and as he did so, it transformed Europe. It raced across Europe, transforming the culture, turning things upside down wherever it went. See, that's what the gospel does when we let it loose, when we tell the world that Jesus is king. And by the way, aren't you glad that King Jesus doesn't go up for re-election every 4 years? The king, this is what we have to remember in the face of our pluralistic culture. The kingship of Jesus is an objective fact, every bit as much as it is objectively factual to say that George W. Bush is the president of the United States. See, we've got to announce this public fact, because not everyone knows that Jesus is king. You know, I sometimes like to say, you know, all our society's problems are political. It's all about politics. The problem is we're not serving and trusting King Jesus. It's really all there. Preaching that does not challenge the existing order, whatever it is not the gospel. Take prayer, another example of this. You know, what could be more private than prayer? And yes, there is a private dimension to prayer, but there's a public dimension as well. We don't need to add politics to prayer to make it public in nature. It already is intrinsically. In fact, prayer may be the primary way that the church can reshape the direction of history. Think about what happens in prayer. How is prayer intrinsically political? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 says that when we draw near to God in prayer, we are drawing near to the throne of grace. You can think of it as sort of the cosmic analog to the Oval Office. We're speaking to a king in his ruling chamber, his official chamber. And while kings and presidents often don't care what we have to say when we announce that Jesus is king and we see things that need to be done, in prayer we do have the ear of the King of Kings. And he promises to listen. The one who is speaking is his bride. He is a good husband. He listens to his bride. See, prayer has power. It has a kind of potency. I would also add to this that we need to resist the typical evangelical, narcissistic, shallow, self-centered use of prayer. See, we need more militant praying. We need more what I would call frontline praying. I love how John Piper calls prayer our wartime walkie-talkie. We need more praying in which we do battle with the principalities and powers, those corporate idols that enslave whole societies, that hold people captive. We need to pray for the release of the captives from the principalities and powers. Prayer is powerful. Acts 16 is a good illustration of this. Right before the chapter when Paul's preaching leads to him being accused of insurrection, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. They are under the thumb of Roman imperial power. It looks like Rome and the powers have won. But at midnight, and I think that time is really significant, you can think of other midnight events, other midnight deliverances in Scripture. At midnight, as they are praying and singing psalms, God overthrows the established order. An earthquake breaks loose. Paul and Silas are freed. The commanding officer and his family, his whole household, are converted. They're saved. They're baptized. What's the point? We can pray and sing our way to victory. The politics of the left and the politics of the right have no counterpunch for that. For the singing of psalms and praying to the King of Kings, there's no answer for that. See, prayer is potent. Or take church discipline. The church has her own court system, and in fact, there have been times in history when even pagans have realized that they had a much better shot at getting justice in the courts of the church than their own courts. Now, how does this work? How do the courts of the church play into all of this, this cultural transformation? Well, insofar as many civil rulers in America still have some kind of church affiliation, we have the perfect opportunity to redirect things. Now, unfortunately, our church courts are in shambles today. Church discipline is virtually unheard of, and even when attempts are made to practice it, the fragmentation of the church and the fearfulness of pastors makes it ineffective. It just doesn't get done right. It's not done biblically or faithfully. This is just one example of how mixed up we are. The Southern Baptist never disciplined Bill Clinton for his little tryst with Monica. You know, this was big deal a few years back. They never disciplined him for that or any other supposed moral or spiritual infidelities. He remained, as far as I understand, a member in good standing of his Baptist church. But then the Southern Baptist Convention proposed disciplining Disney with a boycott because Disney wasn't upholding the family values of the 1950s, basically is what it amounted to. Now, I'm waiting for Disney fans to boycott Baptist churches. But think about this. Okay, think about this. Somehow Clinton, who was a church member, okay, his sins were considered private and left undealt with, but Disney, which makes no pretense to be Christian, no claim to be Christian there, no responsibility or obligation to the Christian community whatsoever, gets censured. How mixed up and backwards do we have everything? See, we need to face it. The world is going to be the world, and so the least the church can do is return the favor. If the world's going to be the world, the church has got to be the church. You know, some people act shocked when the world acts worldly. The world doesn't need to be disciplined by the church. It needs to be served by the church in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the church disciplines her own members who happen to also be civil officers, you start to see some interesting things happen in the world. For example, there's the example of Ambrose and Theodosius from the early church, where Theodosius, Ambrose, by disciplining Theodosius, by excommunicating him, for a season until he repented, reshaped public policy. Ambrose never took the sword into his hand. He never really pronounced on any non-ecclesiastical matter. He was simply disciplining one of his own members who was implicit in a horrible act of violence, using his soldiers to kill a bunch of innocent people who were rioting. And yet Ambrose reshaped public life. More recently, I would commend to you, with reservations, but still it's an interesting read, William Kavanaugh's book, Torture and Eucharist, where he shows how the church in Chile countered the state's torture practices through discipline. You had church members who were working for the state, torturing other church members who were considered enemies of the state, and as the church began to apply discipline, they transformed the public policy of Pinochet. All kinds of examples of that. Listen to how Leslie Newbegin, and a lot of this comes from him, a lot of these are basically a reworking of his ideas, but listen to how he summarizes this point about the political impact of the church. He says, if then the church is not to identify itself with any particular political program and yet cannot leave political issues out of her concern as though the sovereignty of Christ did not extend beyond the walls of the church, what can be said by way of guidance in this area? The church must affirm the truth of the gospel, the fact of the sovereignty of Christ as sole Lord and Savior, and the Trinitarian faith, the given starting point, the dogma which must shape all our thinking and revising. To affirm this in season and out of season, whether they hear or refuse to hear, is in fact the most radical political action that we can take. He says the church is an entity which has outlasted many states, nations, and empires, and it will outlast those that exist today. The church is nothing other than that movement launched into the public life of the world by its sovereign Lord to continue that which he came to do until it is finished in his return in glory. It has his promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In spite of the crimes, blunders, compromises, and errors by which its story has been stained and is stained to this day, the church is the great reality in comparison with which nations and empires and civilizations are but passing phenomena. The church can never settle down to being a voluntary society concerned merely with private and domestic affairs. It is bound to challenge in the name of the one Lord all the powers, ideologies, myths, assumptions, and worldviews which do not acknowledge him as Lord. If that involves conflict, trouble, and rejection, then we have the example of Jesus before us and his reminder that a servant is not greater than his master. See, as Newbegin says, the most important contribution the church can make to society is to be God's new society, his new social order. Leslie Newbegin, Stanley Hauerwas, and others who have made this point are exactly right. The first job of the church is to be the church. And simply by being the church, a faithful and holy, worshiping and serving community, we expose the worldliness of the world, and then we can deal with it in a missional kind of way as we learn to embody the gospel in the world. And that's why Luther said, the church is the font of hope for all the world. The church has only to be the church to change the world. And I would say, and I think here's a point where Dr. Hart and I would fully agree, that is precisely what we have failed to do. You know, so many Christians, as Dr. Hart pointed out, so many evangelical Christians want to make an impact on the world. But you can't impact the world without crashing into it. No crash, no impact. So how are we going to have an impact? Well, we're so busy trying to become relevant and shaving off the hard edges of biblical truth so as not to offend anyone that we blur the line between the church and the world, and we really don't have anything distinctive to offer. And in fact, what we end up with, on the one hand, is an American civil religion, which is supposed to accommodate all people of faith and the rhetoric that our politicians use. And on the other hand, we end up with a church that has, yeah, perhaps broad appeal, but it's so shallow, it's totally impotent, and in fact, it's really indistinct from the world. The agenda is really not any different from the world. See, we've got to learn to approach matters of cultural engagement and transformation in a spirit of humility. We've got to wipe the smirks off our faces, and we've got to assume the posture of a servant. We've got to learn how to wash the feet of the communities where God has placed us. See, this is the only way the gospel can penetrate the world without ceasing to be the gospel, is if the church does these things in humility. We've got to stop viewing the world primarily as an ideological battlefield and learn to view it primarily as a mission field, a place where we are called to serve. See, this is the calling of the church. I've made reference to Jim Jordan and Peter Lightheart already in this lecture. One other thing that they have helpfully pointed out is that the church, really in a sense you could say, we fight these battles on two planes. There is the culture war, what we call kind of normal war, where we use the world's methods, those things that are out there that the world would use to try to implement its agenda, the tactics of the world, the political processes, the media, that kind of thing. But really what's important, and the war that the church is called to fight, is the war behind the war. The really important war is the church's holy war. As Dr. Hart pointed out, it is the war fought with the weapons of word and sacrament and discipline and prayer and hospitality and service. See, our best hope of stamping the image of Christ on the culture is through these means. And this does lead to what you would have to call a kind of high ecclesiology. This is how Larry Adams describes why we've been so ineffective. He says, modern churches lack social significance because, contrary to what had been the case in all the preceding ages, they lacked a high view of the church. The 20th century churches in the West, in contrast with their ancestors, who knew that ecclesiology is indeed essential to Christian social philosophy, since the church is the place where persons are formed theologically and ethically to live responsibly in the wider society. It has also been the understanding of Christians in many times and places that the church is a public body that both shapes and serves the building of civilization, and that there's no conflict between spiritual life and public life, as all are to be brought under the will and rule of God. See, how do we shape the world? How do we show that? This is really the key question, I think. How do we show the world that the kingdom has come? That the world has a new king, that his kingdom has arrived in history. It's a kingdom not from this world. It's not going to work like the other kingdoms. But it's a kingdom that is present in the world. It comes from another world into this world. How do we show the world that this kingdom has broken through? Well, 1 Peter 2, Peter says this. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see. That is, they will observe your good deeds and they will glorify God in that day. Now, note what he says here. We have to do good, not in order simply to be seen by the pagans as though that were our motivation, but our good works should be done in an arena where they can see them, where they will be able to observe them, which I think means that good done in, say, our own family lives or in the church community, while that helps and that's part of this, it isn't enough. There must be good deeds done in the public square. We must serve the world. And as we serve outsiders, they are drawn to glorify God as well, the same way a moth is drawn to a flame. That's what God says will happen. See, today's church has a credibility problem the same way an alcoholic parent has a credibility problem when he tells his kid not to drink. See, we don't seek the good of the city where God has placed us. Instead, we seek our own good in a self-serving kind of way. We're more concerned about self-preservation than self-sacrifice. When John the Baptist was languishing in prison, he had doubts about the kingdom. Is the kingdom really coming in Jesus? Did I misidentify Jesus as the one who would bring the kingdom? And so in Matthew chapter 11, he sends some of his followers to ask Jesus, are you really the one? Is the kingdom really coming through you? And Jesus sends these followers of John the Baptist back, and he says, tell John what you hear and what you see, what you hear with your ears and what you see with your eyes. See, the kingdom is something that can be seen and heard in the world. But what does Jesus point out is the marks that the kingdom has come. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That's what you're saying. We have no examples of Jesus preaching the gospel outside an environment in which he is also doing deeds of mercy and compassion. In other words, the kingdom can be seen and heard in proclaiming the gospel by preaching the lordship of Christ, his forgiveness, his mercy, in embodying the gospel in deeds of kindness and charity, we show the world that the kingdom has come. See, if we want to reveal the kingdom to the world, this is how we must do it. Matthew chapter 11 reveals for us the pattern of the kingdom. It comes in words and deeds. Jesus makes his presence known through his people as they speak his truth and embody the gospel through acts of kindness. Let me close with this. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, The prophecy, the wise woman of Gondor prophesies that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. See, the king will be revealed by his power to heal and restore. When he returns, he will come with healing hands. Well, see, Tolkien there is just spinning a biblical theme. The presence of Christ's kingdom is seen in lives that are healed and made whole again. And we are called as the body of Christ to be the healing hands of Christ, His agents, His instruments, through which His healing presence is made known in the world. This is our calling. Let's pray and ask God's help to fulfill it. Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Your kindness to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have been healed in part, and You have promised to heal us in full at the last day. Father, help us to be agents of Your healing, to be agents of Your kingdom through word, through deed, through proclaiming the gospel, through embodying the gospel in deeds of kindness and mercy. Father, help us to live in such a way in our churches and our families in every way that pagans will see our good deeds and glorify You. They'll be drawn to You through us. Father, do these things by Your grace and for Your glory. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.